For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We've been studying our way through this very short letter. It's really only four chapters, and it was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians in this town in western Turkey. Probably the whole church was smaller than the number of people that are in this room, probably quite a bit smaller. And we are now in the this last major section of Colossians, in which Paul is he's giving us a description of what Christian spirituality looks like. He's drawing our attention to certain distinctives that are right at the heart of a Christian spiritual life. And I think I may have shared this with you a couple of weeks ago. There's this verse right in the middle of this section, verse 10 of chapter 3, where Paul says to them, "You have put on the new self, which is being renovated in knowledge in the image of its creator." Now, that's a fascinating verse, because he says to his readers, if you have entrusted yourself to Christ, then you've put on the new self. He's given you a radically new identity as a child of God. And we talked about that at length a couple of weeks ago. That is something that is yours, that can never be taken away. But he says, now because you've been given this new identity, God is engaged in a great renovation project in your life. And you notice the language. You are being renovated. He said, and you know, renovation's very different than, cosmetic interior decorating. Many years ago, my wife said, we need to have our kitchen renovated. And I said, yes, I do think it needs a new coat of paint, perhaps some new cupboards. And she said, no, you don't get it. We need renovation. And I remember being persuaded by her, and we sat down with this contractor, a brother who was in our church, and he told me what he felt needed to be done. And I remember when we signed that contract, he looked up at me with a smile on his face and he says, "Your kitchen is mine now." And you know, what ensued was really radical. He took out walls, exterior walls, tore off the old plaster, took away a lot of the old plumbing. I mean, it was scary. And I mean, I'm a cheap person anyway, so it was tough from that standpoint, but it was just kind of scary to see what he was doing, and it was messy, and it was chaotic. And a couple of times during that process, I said to him, "Would you please get out that picture that you showed me of what this is going to look like when it's done?" I needed to see that picture. That's what helped me to kind of re-embrace the renovation project and to be cooperative. Now, you see, he's saying here that the moment that you meet Jesus Christ, you become God's child, and he begins a radical renovation of your whole heart, your character. He is going to take apart and put back together every part. He's not interested in cosmetic niceness. One of the things that's wrong with the American evangelical church is that we've redefined true Christian spirituality with superficial cosmetic niceness. And he doesn't apologize for making a mess of your kitchen, but he loves to show you the picture of what he's building toward. You can't stop him from initiating this renovation. And in another passage, he says that this good work of renovation that Christ began, the moment that you trust in him, he will bring it to completion when he comes back. So we are in this part of Colossians where he's giving us the picture, the building plan. And, you know, what you will find if you take this part seriously is that If you're like me, I need to be reminded of this, not only to give me encouragement, but because I realize I'm fighting him in a lot of ways. So anyway, with that as an intro, we're going to look at verses 12 through 17, where Paul gives us really a picture. It's really right at the heart of this renovation project. And you'll see that it has to do with love relationships. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, that's your new self, your new identity, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts toward God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. By the way, that phrase, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, means do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, I don't know whether you noticed, but in this packed passage, there are really woven a description of three different love relationships. God is going to, he's renovating your life to teach you how to love in these three relationships. And they are, briefly, that you're going to see, this represents you and me. It's kind of exhausts my artistic capacity. He's saying that God is renovating us upwardly to cultivate a deeper love relationship with him. I'll show you how this is in the passage in just a minute. He says that God is at work to renovate your life so that you know how to love inwardly. That is, that you know how to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then in verse 17, he begins to speak of renovating us so that we love and show his love outwardly to people that are not part of the Christian community. Actually, verse 17 is the title sentence for the next section of this letter, verses chapter 3, 18 through 4, 6, where he begins to describe what it looks like to be a representative of Jesus in your marriage, with your children, at your work, and with people who are very different from you, ethnically, culturally, racially, religiously. Okay? But it's all about love relationships. Jesus Christ is absolutely committed to this renovation project in your life. Now, this morning then, I want us just to look more carefully at what he teaches in this passage about the upward and the inward love relationships. And in the coming weeks, we'll look at the outward love relationships. All right. Now, did you notice that in this passage, as Paul speaks of cultivating or being renovated to love God, he mentioned one thing, and he mentioned it three times for emphasis. Did you see it? It's about thankfulness to God. You see, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing, etc., with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, that is, through Jesus. Now, this is, I think, in some ways, maybe surprising that when Paul talks about how God's renovating our lives to love God, more deeply, he zeroes in right on this issue of gratitude or thankfulness to him. I would have thought of a lot of other things that he might have zeroed in on. But he zeroes in on this. In fact, as you read through the letter to the Colossians, this is a theme that he comes back to over and over again. In chapter 1, verse 12, as he gave a little snapshot of Christian spirituality, he says, you know, we're praying that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and that you may please him in every way. And he goes right on to say that that involves joyfully giving thanks to the Father. A little later in chapter 2, as he gives another little mini portrait of spirituality, he says, so then, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, overflowing with thankfulness. Boy, that's a strong idea. It's like it's if you're growing spiritually, then more and more thankfulness to God is going to overflow your life. It's going to ooze out of your pores, so to speak. And then in chapter 4, as he describes Christian prayer, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and being thankful. Thankfulness should dominate our prayer lives. Now, so, and if you read through the Bible, you'll see how big of a theme this is. There's something about thankfulness to God that goes right to the heart of how we were created to be. He says he's restoring us, renovating us to the image in which we were created. We were created to be in a dependent posture toward God, our Creator, and to give personal thanks to him for all that he's showered upon us. Conversely, you'll find that in the Bible, one of the primary manifestations of sin is ingratitude and a sense of entitlement. In Romans 1, Paul says, when humans no longer acknowledge their Creator, they did not give thanks. So this is a central issue, from the heart gratitude. Let me just share from this passage a couple of insights into thankfulness to God that I know are very convicting but very helpful for me. First of all, it may startle you to know that according to the Bible, the focal point of our thankfulness should not be temporal blessings like our physical health, like our family, like our material prosperity. I know this is coming at a very inopportune time. Because, you know, what Thanksgiving is about in America, and I'm not dissing Thanksgiving, but what it's really about is, you know, thanking God for these things. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't thank God for these things. These things are blessings. James says every good thing comes from the Father as a gift to us. But I'm saying that these things should not be the focal point of your thanksgiving as a Christian. They should be in your peripheral vision as you cultivate thanksgiving, but not in the focal point. I say that for a couple of reasons. Practically, one is that these things are radically insecure. You know, as a young Christian, this one guy used to tell me, Gary, you should be thankful to God because, you know, you have it so much better than a lot of other people do. And that always bothered me because I thought, well, what about those other people that have left less than me? And what about if and when I'm like them and I can't find anyone else who has it worse than me? You see, that's kind of good Americana folk wisdom, but it's lousy theology. The question is not if these things will be taken from you, but only when and how. And then where is your gratitude going to be? You see, when the focal point of our thanksgiving is on temporal blessings like these, at best, I'll just say this. We're setting ourselves up for disappointment. And we may even be reinforcing an idolatrous attitude in our hearts, in which we really prize God's gifts more than we prize the giver. Now, what then is to be the focal point of Christian thanksgiving? The answer to that question is the focal point is to be the gospel, the gift of salvation that God has given to us even through Christ, even though we don't deserve it. You see, that's why in blue, let the word of Christ, let the message about Christ and what Christ has done for you, let Colossians chapters 1 and 2, which were all about the gospel, let that dwell richly in you. Let that be the focal point of your gratitude, of your thanksgiving. That is what is a far greater gift than any temporal blessing that you can have. That is a gift that will never be taken away from you. That is a gift that just overwhelms, is so contradictory to what we deserve. And it's as we focus on the gospel that the Holy Spirit begins to ignite in our hearts a thankful attitude. Here's how Ajith Fernando describes this focal point of thanksgiving in his book, The Call to Joy and Pain. We believe that God loves us and that in love he gave us his son to die for us. We believe that God has made us his children and that he looks after us and that he's for us so that no one can ultimately stand against us. He lives in us, banishing loneliness. He turns the bad things that happen to us into good things. He loves us more than the unkindness that we experience in life. And he is able to comfort and heal us when we are wounded. He has prepared an inheritance that we will receive after this life that is more wonderful than anything we could ever imagine. Well, what are these bullet points? These are just different features of the gospel that we've studied in this letter. He says these wonderful truths and many, many others are the basis upon which we have built our lives. And we can cling to them when everything about us seems gloomy. Thankfulness, Christian thankfulness, arises out of a deep and unchanging reality that undergirds our lives, namely that the Almighty God loves us and looks after us. Does this become a little bit more clear to you? This is the focal point. And this is why Christians can be genuinely thankful even when all of their temporal blessings are being taken from them. Think of Paul, the author of this letter, who as he writes this letter, which overflows with thankfulness to God, is sitting in a jail, unjustly imprisoned, and about to be tried and possibly executed for a crime that he never committed. This is why, as we think about our own spiritual lives, we should realize that when we become negative, ungrateful, filled with self-pity and cynicism, as Christians, we are at best temporarily insane. When this ingratitude and negativity and self-pity and cynicism begin to be the predominant demeanor of our lives, then that should signal to us that our spiritual lives are in deep trouble. That there is a deep heart of unbelief in our souls, because we deserve to go to hell for our rebellion against God. And God, in his love, came and sent his son and paid the ultimate price to pay for the sin of our rebellion, and then through his Spirit came out to find us when we were desperately lost, and he's made us his children, forgiven us for all of our sins, lavished these amazing blessings on us. We don't deserve any of them. And sanity for the Christian then involves gratitude and thankfulness. Now, let me just say quickly, there are probably some of you here this morning who just read this quote and are listening to me talk about this focal point of gratitude for the gift of salvation, and in your heart of hearts, you're like, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. This is like a foreign language. What the heck? What planet are you from? See, you know what that means almost definitely? It means that you don't know Christ. I don't blame you. I remember hearing this and thinking, these people are nuts. And it was an indicator that I did not know Christ. When you meet Christ, when you humble yourself to him and ask him, please forgive me, please restore, please give me a relationship with God, please make me a child of God, then his Spirit comes into your heart and he ignites a gratitude like this for God. And that which is deepest in your heart begins to resonate with what Fernando is describing. So if this is just a different language to you, I guess I'm just pleading with you. Don't go through the rest of your life pinning your hopes on temporal blessings, which will all be taken from you. Come to Christ and become God's child and let him teach you how to build your life on this good news. And those of us who know Christ, boy, you see why Paul says this is right at the heart of growing in our love relationship with God. Briefly, I want to just say that this is something that the Holy Spirit ignites in our hearts, but it's also something that we cultivate. If you wait till you feel grateful in order to choose to give thanks, you can be waiting for a long time. Gratitude, thankfulness is not primarily a feeling that leads to a choice. It is primarily a choice, often in spite of your feelings, that leads to a demeanor that feels more and more grateful. And in our culture, we're kind of taught that if something feels awkward to you, then it's fake. You'll never become a grateful person if you follow that advice. You will, as a child of God, need to recall what God says is true about you and choose to give thanks to him, and he'll make you into a more thankful person in your demeanor. And so, just real quickly, these are three practical ways of cultivating thankfulness that have been very helpful for me. I've talked about the importance of learning and singing songs that remind us of the gospel of the love of God, because this reminds our minds and it strikes our hearts. I think that it's very helpful for me periodically to actually write down the ways that God has blessed my life. I was in a fit of temporary insanity just a couple of weeks ago. I was so negative that I just couldn't see anything but what was negative. And I had to sit down in my journal. I think this is an excellent thing if you do a journal. And it took me minutes before I could even write down two things. But I just thought, you know, I'm going to start writing down what I am thankful for, the blessings that God's given me. And, you know, in the process of eventually filling up two or three pages, God got at my heart. And I think another thing that's crucially important here is you've got to hang around other Christians who are thankful. There are times when I simply can't do the first two. So I got to go place myself around other brothers and sisters who are more sane than I am right now. And sometimes just being around them is contagious. Sometimes I need to enlist their help to remind me of what I have to be thankful for. It's this last bullet point that serves as kind of a segue into the second part of this teaching. That is, that it's an example of Paul's emphasis on this inward renovation. And you notice here in this passage, three different times Paul uses this phrase, each other, or one another. In fact, he uses this beginning in chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, don't be dishonest to one another. And I know this is an obvious point to you, but I just want to press this for a while. You see, what he's describing here is a network of Christian friendships that is what I would call interdependent. You know, there are unidirectional relationships within the church. This is a unidirectional meeting for the most part, like you're sitting there and I'm talking at you. And that's a good thing. It's the preaching of God's word. There are hierarchical roles within the church. There needs to be leadership in the church and people who are in that role. And they need to give direction and the church needs to follow that direction. But those relationships are not primary in Christian spirituality. What's primary in our spirituality in the church is that we are letting God deeply change our lives so that we are building interdependent, loving friendships with other brothers and sisters. Thus, the one another. That's why also Paul, in this passage, speaks of us as members of one body. And you may be familiar with the fact that that's one of Paul's favorite ways of describing Christian community, that we're like a physical body. And the point that he's making is that the members of a physical body, let's take my heart and my liver, they all have their individual relationship with my brain, right? And so he says Jesus is like the head or the brain. Each of us individually are to depend upon and to relate deeply to Jesus. But as with my heart and liver, we are also deeply to be interdependent upon one another. My heart needs to receive life from my liver. And likewise, my heart needs to make a contribution. I mean, it does, right? I mean, okay, let's get really crazy. Let's say that through a miracle, while you're sleeping tonight, your heart and your liver both become, they both become self-aware. And they both become able to speak audibly. And so tomorrow morning, you're awakened by your heart speaking. And it's saying something like this: I don't need that liver. I don't need it. I need to be who I am. And likewise, your liver is saying the same thing. Or maybe the next morning you're awakened by them, and this time the heart is saying, you know, I'm just so insignificant to the rest of the... It wouldn't matter at all whether I just went away because I have no contribution to make. And the liver says, well, you think you're nobody. I'm really nobody. Now, I suspect that if that happened, you would, you know, probably go to your psychiatrist and say that you need drugs. But you see the point, right? If your heart and your liver were expressing that self-sufficient mentality, how would you react to that? Oh, I'd be terrified, because I realize if they really believe that about themselves and if they really begin to live out their beliefs, I'm dead. Right? I'm dead. They're dead. Every part of me is dead. And you're like, why are you boring us with human anatomy 101? I'll tell you why. Because what you see so clearly when it comes to the members of your own physical body, most of us don't see at all with regard to the Church of Jesus Christ. That we function, all of us to some degree, and many of us to a great degree, like that insane, self-sufficient heart and liver. And indeed, Christian spirituality in America has become so pervaded by the Western ethos of radical individualism in which an anti-community ethos that we just don't get this, most of us. And yet, as Paul's saying here, it's in many ways right at the heart of the renovation project that God is doing in your life. You realize that when you go to heaven, heaven's going to mainly be about community. It's not just going to be that you're going to be in the presence of God. That's going to be the greatest thing of all. It is also going to be a community. And that is who you are. That's what you're headed for. And do you see this? And are you in a cooperative posture toward God as He seeks to deeply change your life in the way that you relate to your brothers and sisters? You see, look, we're so individualistic that when we read passages like, look at this passage. You were called, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You were called to peace. We tend to read that through an individualistic grid. Well, that's addressed to me as an individual. And that's a verse where Paul's telling me that when I make my own individual decisions in life, I need to check, see is there any inner tranquility in my heart. And if there is, then I move ahead with my decision. If there's not, then I don't. That's a total misreading of this passage. The you is y'all. It's a command addressed to the community. And the peace of Christ that he's talking about here is not an inner state of individual tranquility, although such a thing exists, praise God. The peace of Christ to which we were called is what the Old Testament calls the shalom of God. You've ever heard the word shalom? Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. Do you know what shalom is? It's one of the most wonderful things described in the Old Testament. Shalom, here's how one author describes shalom. Shalom is the health and the beauty that result from the harmonious integration of different parts. Let me read that to you again. Shalom is the health and the beauty that result from the harmonious integration of different parts. In the Old Testament, we're told that when Messiah comes, he will restore the shalom that was wrecked by human sin. That when Messiah comes and reestablishes God's kingdom on earth, then there will be harmonious interaction between every human being and God. There will be harmonious interaction between every human being and every other human being. There will even be harmonious interaction and integration between humanity and nature. All that's been wrecked and broken by human sin, the Messiah is going to restore. And there's going to be a beauty and a flourishing from that kind of shalom that we cannot get our hands around. Now, listen, what is he saying? He's saying, we live now after Messiah has come once to die for our sins. We live before the time when Messiah returns to establish shalom. What is Messiah doing in the interim? He is bringing shalom to the Christian community. And when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, you were called to peace, he's saying, through us, God wants to provide a foretaste of this kind of community where very different people are harmoniously interacting with the love of God, like members of your physical body, which causes a beauty that others are attracted to, which causes a healing and a flourishing in our own lives that we can have no other way. That's the peace of Christ. And when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, he means make this a huge priority in your life. To rule means to act as an umpire in your decisions. It means that we see that this part of the renovation is so important that I prioritize it as I make decisions about how I spend my time, my plans for my life, etc. and so forth. That I am to let it rule. Now you see, that's a little different, isn't it? That's a little different. And our lives individually, and our witness for Christ to a desperately isolated and alienated culture hinge upon this. Much of the spiritual impotence of the American church is due to an unwillingness to cooperate with God's renovation project in our lives. And we would be foolish, I would be foolish, self-righteous, blind, etc., if I didn't realize this is a major battle for me in my own life. And it's messy. The walls are coming down. The plumbing's getting yanked out. It's messy. It's chaotic. And God wants to know, are you willing to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts? Do you realize that this is what you've been called to? Now you say, can you make that a little bit more practical for me? Well, we'll let Paul make it more practical for us. In this passage, he speaks of three sets of words that describe what these friendships are to be like. Okay? The first set of words is compassion, kindness, and gentleness. Do you know what those words presume? Those words presume injury and pain and crushing burdens that come from living in a broken world. Those words describe what it looks like to have real empathy for one another, to have real nurture for one another, to bring real encouragement to one another when we're crushed by burdens and injured. It's the opposite of the American macho ideal, where you never acknowledge that you're in pain or hurting or broken down, and you get a grip and you tell others to get a grip. It's the love that Jesus Christ has for me. And I think about how Jesus Christ took pity on me when I was a rebel against Him, running as hard as I could away from His rule over my life, exalting myself as the center of my own pathetic universe, and then breaking myself on the rocks of that way of life. He had every right to condemn me and send me to hell. He took pity on me. And He came, He reached out to me with gentleness and compassion. Now let me ask you, do you have friends, Christian friends in your life, who are close enough to you, involved enough with you, that they know when you are injured, when you're broken, when you're crushed? Do you let them into your life to that degree? Do you even ask for that kind of help? Do you have friends that you are closely enough involved with that you know when they're in pain and broken, so that in your own awkward way, you move toward them with empathy and gentleness? If you have that, then you are letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. If you don't, then you don't. And I would just have to say, I don't know how any of us can live without this. You know, Paul says in another passage, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now he uses another set of words to describe these relationships. He says patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. Do you know what these words presume? They presume that in our friendships, we will be irritated and annoyed by each other. They presume that we will be frustrated and disappointed with each other. They presume that we will sin against each other and deliberately offend each other. one another. Right? And these are words that describe a commitment to a friendship that is committed for the long haul. These are words that describe a willingness to absorb that kind of relational pain and continue to move toward the other person redemptively. This is the opposite of writing people off, freezing them out, keeping people at arm's length so that you never have to exercise this kind of love. This is the opposite of the cost-benefit analysis of human relationships that characterizes our culture. You know what I'm talking about? Relationships now are like everything else, a commodity, and we're constantly running a cost-benefit analysis. Is this relationship, is the benefit that I'm getting from this relationship, is it still outweighing the cost that it's going to exact for me? Because if the cost-benefit analysis goes the wrong way, I'm out of here. I'm out. Do you have friends in your life that you've let them into your life, you've let them close enough to you, and you've let them get close enough to them that you have to go to Christ and say, give me your patience, your forbearance, your forgiveness? Do you have people in your life who know you well enough that they need to exercise this kind of love toward you? This is part of what it means to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And for some of us, we have the memory of this, but it's not a current reality in our lives. And we've opted for a much more superficial, cosmetic remodeling. This is messy. Yet this is the kind of love that Jesus Christ extends to me each and every day. He uses a third set of descriptions. He says, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. What do these words presume? They presume that we are often ignorant of God's will. They presume that we are often forgetful of what God says. They presume that we are often deliberately resistant and rebellious toward God's will in our lives, don't they? That's a pretty good description of my heart. And he says, in these kinds of friendships, there's the commitment on our part to speak this kind of truth to each other in love, that we think about, how could I wisely inform them of what God says? How could I wisely remind them of what God says? How could I wisely correct them about their rebellious attitude toward God? Doing all this in a spirit of humility. Let me ask you a question. Do you have friendships like this? Or have you opted for the ethos that pervades our culture, which just says, you know what? I don't want anyone involved in my life to that extent. And it's under the guise of tolerance. What it really is selfish neglect. And you know, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, he says, challenge each other day by day, lest you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you realize that when God calls you to build these kinds of friendships, he's calling you to do this for your own protection? Do you believe what God says, that if you don't have other brothers and sisters in your life who will speak this kind of truth to you, that you will be deceived and your life will get corrupted and you'll damage yourself and the people around you? Do you have friendships like this? Do you have people in your life that you've told, I welcome your reminders and your instruction and your correction because I need it? The green light is there for you. Or have you taught the people in your life, don't you dare do that? Are you willing in these friendships to wade in there with your brothers and sisters because you see that they're hurting themselves and others, and in humility to give this kind of sitting under the word of God saying, brother, sister, I'm a sinner like you, but This is what I think you need to be reminded of right now. You see, this is the shalom. This is the peace of Christ that we've been called to. This is a foretaste of what Christ is going to do when he comes back. Are you letting this rule? Or are you redefining involvement with other Christians in a way that really only mirrors our individualistic culture? I have to be the first to confess that it's a constant struggle for me. But I can stand before you this morning and say, I am committed to this. I'm committed to this part of the renovation project. And I thank Almighty God for the mercy and the patience that he has for me. But I embrace this, that I am by his grace, I'm going to continue to live this way. Now see, folks, this is the difference between going to church and being in fellowship. And in our culture, you know, we speak primarily, Christians speak of going to church. And, you know, I just have to tell you on a personal level that even that phrase grates on my soul like a fingernails on a blackboard, because it's theologically inaccurate. It presumes that church is a meeting or a place that we go to. The church is not a place or a meeting. The church is the people of God. You cannot go to church. You are the church. The question is, will you embrace this part of your identity and be the church by letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts? Will you commit yourself to cooperating with God as he teaches you to build and maintain these kinds of Christ-centered friendships? That's the deeper question. And this is all for our good because, as I mentioned earlier, God knows that we can never develop beyond a primitive level in our spiritual lives without embracing this part of the renovation project. It's scary. I remember when I met Christ for the first 9 months that I was a Christian, I basically just treaded water spiritually. And much of it had to do with the fact that I was just too proud to let anyone else into my life. And God just let me dog paddle to the point where I told him 9 months after I received Christ, I am more miserable now than when I met you. Why don't you get out of my life? And he said to me, not in an audible voice, when are you going to humble yourself to need my people? And the defining moment of my Christian life in that regard was just realizing he wanted me to go to this one guy that I knew, who I knew loved me, and just tell him about the sin and the doubt and the fear that was in my life. And as I confessed that to him, something deep inside my soul broke loose. And shortly thereafter, I humbled myself for the first time to pray out loud with a few other Christians. And something broke loose in my soul. And God began to change my life in ways that he had not been able to change my life before. Although I wouldn't have described it at the time, I was repenting from my prideful individualism. So we have the time to discuss this, and I want to discuss it. But before we do, I want to just pose this question to you. You know, what step does God want you to take toward this part of his renovation project? You know, he's so merciful. He just gives us one step to take. It's scary usually, but he gives us just one person to go tell what's really on my heart. Just one decision to decide. I'm going to not just attend this Bible study with these Christians, but I'm gonna actually be real, and I'm gonna actually throw in trying to be a good friend with a few of them. What's the one step that he has for you? You ask him that, and he will show you what it is. The renovation project will go forward And it is so worth it, so worth it. Okay.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.